Last Sunday, we quickly read through Psalm 51, and I want us to go back to Psalm 51 today. We're attempting, as we study the life of David in 2 Samuel, to look a little bit from time to time at the psalms that he psalmed from time to time during his glorious and yet troublesome life. But Psalm 51, which David wrote after his sin, was exposed by Nathan the prophet. Let us remember that David was a man of strong passions. You know there are differences in people, not only differences between men and women in passions and desire, but between men and women and women, we're different. David was a man who had very strong passions, and they were not only limited to his lust for women. He had many wives, but he had strong passions in warfare. He had strong passions as a shepherd lad in his father's pasture, because it was there that some of the psalms were birthed. He was a man who did everything with his whole heart. He had strong passions toward God. Let me say that to you again. Somebody, wake up now. He had strong passions for God. His heart was zealous after God. And the difference between him and other great men who had strong passions was that David's heart was after God. He loved God. He loved God's law. He loved God's word. But his strong passion, other than that, brought him to great sin. But his love for God and his love for God's law brought him to great repentance. And that's a happy story. That's a happy story. Many sinners go on in sin, even when they know it's wrong, and will not come to the real grip with it as David did and obtain that marvelous repentance. And we're not all psalm writers. But sometimes if we could put down the expressions of our heart, they might approach some of the greatness of the psalms. Now, no other king in his day and any other day, no other king in his day or any other day would have had any thought of regret or deep emotion over his sin. Kings make laws. They change laws. People in high positions of responsibility in politics, even today, they do things the way they want to do it and then cover up in some kind of way that brings shame and scandal to the land. But anything that any other king, it would have just been, you know, one of those things. They all had harems in those days, and I suspect they still do. I heard of a lady talk to a person this morning who said a friend of theirs was moving somewhere else, being transferred from Washington, D.C., and went on to say that that was the most wicked place that you could ever imagine, that nobody could imagine the filth and the degradation and the sin and all that was going on right there in the nation's capital. And you know, we have to say, well, that's probably true. Now, David, when he acknowledges his sin, he offers no excuses. He blames no one else, and that's to be commended. Every old backslider blames some preacher or some deacon or some Sunday school teacher or some church or some neighbor or some ungodly somebody. Not David. He did not. He took all the blame for his sin on himself, and God's program so dictated to him that he write down his feelings and his prayers on paper, parchment, or whatever, we don't know, to preserve for the church of all ages. And until time is swallowed up into eternity, the Psalms will offer instruction, encouragement, consolation, and inspiration to those who need them. And we'll read and study them. Now, in a hurry, and we're always in a hurry, and I think it is so regrettable that we're always in a hurry to do the thing that's so important to our lives. But every time we meet for Bible study anywhere, it's always we have to hurry. I don't understand it, but that's the way it is. I'm getting very old, and that's the way I've taught Sunday school since I was a very young woman, and that's the way it's always been, that you have to hurry and hurry and hurry. So we fail to note things. You can never cover anything adequately. But there's some things that we need to see back again in Psalm 51 that fits us. We wear these things home. First of all, mercy is our only help. In the first verse, David pleads God's mercy. See, justice would have killed him. Justice would have killed him. Both mercy and justice are God's nature. But the only way justice can be extracted is in the death of Christ. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied for me. Mm-hmm. Well, I don't understand that. But I'm not obligated to understand it. I am required to believe it and walk in it. Now, Psalm 5, no, don't look there now. I'm just telling you what, we'll not stop there. Psalm 7 and 5, verse 7 says, 25 years before this, in the vigor of his youth, David had made this statement, "By the abundance of thy mercy, I will enter thy house." Now, that's a preaching sermon. Amen. Only in the abundance of God's mercy are you and I here this morning. Amen. Don't let us ever forget that. Now, in Psalm 51, there's a supreme occasion for him pleading that mercy which he had already confessed. Mm-hmm. Now, you've got to listen to me this morning. This is not shallow. Yeah, this is soul food. This is rib-sticking spiritual manna. Mm-hmm. You listen. Now, the supreme occasion to plead the mercy that he has already confessed. God's pity, and somebody better shout about this or I'll know you're backslid. God's pity and God's compassion is larger than David's sin. Glory to God. His sin demanded more than a covering. His sin demanded a sacrifice. And there was nothing that could be provided under the old law. Now, David comes to God on the only basis he can, mercy, pleading that his sin be removed. See, even in the Old Testament times, we read of a repentance that is deep enough to bring true cleansing. The prophet Isaiah said to the nation, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be whiter than snow." Everybody say whiter than snow and wake up. Whiter than snow. He says, cleanse me, wash me, purge me. I want to be whiter than snow. And that verse in the Bible inspired that great old song that's called "Whiter Than Snow, Lord, where's whiter than snow, wash me and I will be whiter than snow." Now, David confesses the multitude of his sins. And we do this sometimes, but we'll always find a loophole. We don't like to stand guilty, but we are, whether we like it or not. In verse 4, we read that verse, but we have to look again and remember what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, the sin that David sinned, now hear me very carefully, was that he had sinned against God. He had caused the enemies of God to ridicule the name of God, to blaspheme the name of God. And that is what happened, you see, just in the last 3 or 4 years, when great leaders who are known nationwide, when they fell and sinned and fell into moral failure, and you see, God's in all of that. He knows what he's doing. I don't, you know, it's not our business to judge all of that, but everywhere you went, I know I stopped at the, you know, get something done to the car that day, all that mess got in the newspaper. And the first thing the man said was, "You better watch that religious stuff, you know, and all that kind of stuff." You see, anyway, what they were doing was blaspheming the name of God. And what that is, you see, they're saying that God can't do what he said. That if this guy that plays the harp and wins wars and kills giants and writes psalms and all that kind of stuff, why couldn't his God keep him? Mm-hmm. Well, you know what I'm talking about. That his sin was against God, even though he had certainly sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. But now listen, they had not given David any commandment unto holiness. They had not said, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal." They had not authored the law at all. The sin was against the God who had spoken the law. Does everybody see that? Now, great harm came to Bathsheba, and I'm sure some suffering, and cost Uriah his life. But against God and God only had David sinned. The law said the adulterer and the adulteress must be stoned together. Uriah didn't say that. Bathsheba didn't say that. It was God's character that was maligned. And friends, that is a dangerous ground for any of us to ever get on, is to knowingly malign or criticize or blaspheme the great character of our God, for His character is the only one that has ever existed or ever will that was totally 100% perfect. Any sin which surfaces in our lives, you see, requires us to confess that we have sinned against God. And, of course, the world continues to blaspheme God. And we can't help what the world does. The world's on one end of a long pole, and the church is on the other end. And never the twain shall meet. You cannot bring the world as a world into the church. You can only preach the gospel, and those whom God elects to save will be saved, and then they'll travel the road from the world into the church. But there's two groups of people in all creation, those that are saved and those that are lost, the world and the church. And that's tough stuff to say, but I'm afraid that's the way it is. You know, whether or not there's not any bullpen Christianity where, you know, it'll work. It's okay if you do it fair, but don't do it out here and all that. Don't let me start on that. I want to talk to speak just a little bit about the hyssop. David said in the psalm there, purge me with hyssop. In verse 7 says, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I'll be white. And we'll talk about the hyssop just a minute. The hyssop is a very small plant, or was a very small plant that seemingly had no support. And there's a verse in the 4th chapter of 1 Kings that says, Solomon spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows on the wall. Everybody's heard of the cedars of Lebanon. The hyssop that grows on the wall. Well, nothing can really grow on a wall. And that's kind of strange, isn't it? The first mention of hyssop was back in Exodus 12, where hyssop was to be used to apply the blood of the Passover lamb to the door of the Israelites down in Egypt. Well, you ought to smile at that. It's mentioned five times in the book of Exodus, each time mentioned in connection with the cleansing from the vilest of sin, from touching the dead body or from cleansing from leprosy. Hyssop is mentioned twice in the book of Numbers, once in the Psalms, here in Psalm 51, once in John 19, and once in Hebrews 9. I've been in church all my long life, even partying and living it up, would get up and go to church. And see, we weren't Catholic either. I know Catholics do that. It's a mortal, venial sin and every other kind of sin for a Catholic not to go to church. But I mean, went to church. But I said that to say this. I have never heard a sermon preached on these verses concerning hyssop. Have you? And I nearly came absolutely apart, unglued, to run up a tree, maybe, when I realized that the hyssop is the application. The hyssop is a type of the way the blood is applied, even in the New Testament. The hyssop is your testimony. Someone said, Spurgeon said, it's just too bad that Solomon's botany, it's the study of plants, could not be recalled and understood. Between 20 and 30 different plants have supposedly been identified as hyssop, but no clear identification has ever been made of the hyssop plant. It remains a mystery. The hyssop plant is as big a mystery as what Isaiah said about Jesus, a root out of a dry ground. You see, nothing can grow in a dry ground. It's totally dry. Even in the desert, they've got to draw a little moisture. Nothing can grow on a completely dry ground. The root that sprung out of a dry ground had his source and sustenance from some other source. His life was in God. A hyssop doesn't appear to be able to grow on a wall. It has its origin in the mystery of the unspoken truth of the application of the blood. During New Testament times, there was a plant they called hyssop. And it had a stalk between 20 and 30 feet high sometimes, and always a small one was said to be between 2 and 3 feet and 4 feet tall, so it would be no big problem to reach the lips of the dying Christ with a hyssop full of sour vinegar. And in that hyssop, that mysterious thing, Jesus, that was the last thing that happened. I got wild. That was the last thing that happened. John 19 said they touched his mouth with hyssop. Other translations say a sponge that was soaked in sour vinegar, and they touched his mouth. And in that application, see, sin was the last thing. And then he said, it is finished. Now, see, if I were real theological and had a lot of good time and not so much other stuff, I could make a sermon out of that. The hyssop is the application. And David was applying something to his sin that no other person in the New Testament really, really saw. Now, they were saved by faith, all those in Hebrews 11 and the many others that the writer talks about. But I want to tell you something, friends. There's something so precious in this hyssop. Do you understand what I'm talking about? It's as if the sin of the whole world with the hyssop was applied to him as it had been put on the doorpost down there in Egypt. There's an application. There's something happens when the hyssop brings an application, brings a cleansing. And as David knew all of these things and he loved and learned the law, he realized back in Leviticus, and seeing most Christians don't even care what's in Leviticus, much less know what's in Leviticus. I got excited over Leviticus several years ago and told a preacher, I said, man, glory to God, I'm teaching Leviticus and I'm so excited. He looked at me like I might have been into fortune telling. He said, what? And I mean, this was a good full gospel preacher, great man. He said, I've never preached a sermon on Leviticus. And he'd been pastoring churches for 20 more years. I've never preached a sermon on Leviticus. Well, it's one of the richest things you'll ever read. But back in Leviticus, and David knew this, that hyssop was applied, the blood of a sacrifice was applied for the worst sins. That was touching a dead body and the defilement of leprosy. And David realized that his impurity was of the worst order, and only the application of a blood sacrifice, only something more than he could confess, only something more than anybody else had ever seen, was what he needed. It was a symbol of the blood of Christ. Whiter than snow, he said, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. And right after that, and you know this too, there comes a clean heart, joy, gladness, healing, a clean heart, a steadfast spirit, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And this is the first place in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit is ever been recorded to have been a personal possession of any believer. Did you hear what I said?
I heard.
Well, doesn't that excite you? That he saw the Holy Spirit as his partner, as his companion, as something that was in him and on him. He said, don't take it away. Well, you can't take it away if you haven't got it. Doesn't that excite you? He said, don't take it away from me. Now, the Spirit of God was put on this one and put on that one and spoke to this one and appeared to this one back in, all back, way back yonder. And God would come down, he'd visit Abraham and all these good and glorious things. And Gideon stood, you know, and an angel of the Lord came to Gideon and came to Joshua and all these good things. But I want to tell you, when he said, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me, he was pleading with God to let his presence continue to camp with him. He said, I have been guilty of blood guiltiness. Well, he had. He'd shed Uriah's blood. And he said, the only thing I can, only sacrifice. He said, animals, sacrifices won't help. He said, I'd have given them all. Oh, he said, David had a lot of animals. Could have gotten anybody else's. But he said, only a broken and contrite spirit. And friends, that is the truth of all ages. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. Nobody else can buy it or earn it for you. Oh, it's just so free, but your own heart and spirit has got to be broken. There's no other way. And we get proof texts from all of these glorious things. One of the great mercies, you see, and you hadn't thought about this, and I hadn't either till I read it this morning, but I got excited about that too. One of the great things that God ever did for David was to send Nathan to him and give him time to repent. See, he did not have to do that. He would have been justified if he had inflicted the death penalty on David without any warning. But his mercy is over all his creation, and in his mercy he sent David to him to give him time to repent.
Hallelujah.
Now, before going on to back to Samuel, I want to look very quickly at Psalm 32. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 32. It's way back away from Psalm 51. I'm going to read it very quickly to you, and we won't stop and talk about it, hopefully. It says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Well, it's his release came, you see. "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." That was in the time that, between the time that he realized his sin and Nathan came and told him about it. "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." How many of you have ever been there? "My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou dost forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found." Boy, I've heard that one preached, haven't you? "Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place." Well, we've heard that. "Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon me." Now listen, this is good. I've heard this one preached too, and this is a good one for any congregation, any Sunday morning. "Don't be like the horse or a mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and a bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they won't come near you." I want to tell you something, friends. You could put a solid gold bit and bridle on anybody, than any piece of human flesh. And that bit and that bridle may bring them to church. But if that heart's not broken, it will not work. And a person is stupid. That's what he's saying. Don't be like a horse or a mule. They're stupid. We have an intelligence. See, God has touched our spirit. Now, this doesn't make any sense to anybody whose spirit God hadn't touched. But God touched your spirit or you wouldn't be here. So it makes a great deal of sense, these great confessions in these Psalms. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked." You can say amen to that. "But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him." Isn't that encouraging? You trust in the Lord, mercy is your dish. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Now, these two Psalms were written after David's great sin. After David's great sin. You notice that he was washed. He was cleansed. He had a right spirit. He had a clean heart. He was blessed because his sin had been, his transgression had been covered, and his sin had been canceled, and he was no longer in a state of iniquity before the God that he loved and served. And, of course, Psalm 103 won't turn it now, Psalm 6 and Psalm 21. But I want to tell you something, friends. You need to fly a banner over your house, and I need to fly one over mine. We need to get us a big flag. It would, you know, they'd sure probably lock us up, wouldn't they? They surely would. But we need to put over the doorposts of our heart, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." I got into a series of good stuff on what does it mean to be blessed. And that is the chief end of all blessing is your salvation. See, that blessing blots out anything else. You can have all the stock that Dow Jones reports about. You can have a gold line limousine, anything. But it won't do for you what Psalm 32, verse 1, will do for you. Are you glad about it?
Amen.
Back to 2 Samuel. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. How did Nathan know that the Lord had taken David? Sin the same way that he knew about the sin. You see, Nathan was a prophet. He wasn't one of these guys just going around making up something and telling everybody that he came in contact with they had a word. I'll tell you, when he had a word, it was a word. I said, when he had a word, it was a word. it entered into eternity. It didn't just dabble around on the top of a pond of time. I'll tell you, His word was measured in the depths of eternity. At this point, really, I don't think there'd be any reason to know that anybody knew anything of the details about David's sin other than David and Bathsheba. I don't know. But we're not told that anybody told Nathan. But anyway, he came to it with his a true prophet. You know, there's not a book of Nathan in the Old Testament, but he was as truly a prophet as Isaiah. A prophet is a man who has the word of God, who speaks the word of God. Now, when Nathan spoke these words to David, there were two great attributes and characteristics of the nature of God. You know, God's character is the thing that you and I really need to be concerned with, the attributes of God. You know, you never really know somebody till you live with them. Did you ever know that? And you'll never know God until you live with Him. And as you live with Him, you're going to want to know Him. I'll tell you, what is this God? What is He really like? How can I expect Him to treat me in various kinds of situations? You see, that's like when you get married. You know, you wonder, well, now, what will He do when such and such? What is she going to do when such and such? But you never know till you move in together. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. You never know. It's the same way with God. You never know what He's really like until you really let Him take up His abode in you. Now, there are two things that these scriptures right here, when Nathan spoke to David back there in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and said to him, David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born to you shall surely die. I want to tell you something, friends. There's a whole lot there that we don't see. When Nathan spoke this to David, these two great attributes came out. First of all, He is our judge. He declared David's pardon. It anticipates God's verdict on sin and sinners at the last action against sin, which took place at the cross. Is that too much? Can you follow that? David was cleared. The judge of the universe had said, you will not die. He deserved to die as much as any one of us deserved to die. But way back yonder, hundreds of years before Christ, the judge of the universe pronounced him clean. Friends, that is exciting, if you can lay hold of that. As a judge of the universe, He did not sentence upon him. The judge passes a sentence. Have you ever noticed that in the movies, TV movies that you watch? The judge says what's going to happen. The judge of the universe, because He's the kind of judge that He is, that accepts sacrifice for sin, said, you will not die. Now, does everybody see that? Does that offend? Some of you look like you're plumb mad this morning. Also revealed Himself as the ruler of the universe, His holiness requiring Him to take some action against David's sin. God does not ignore sin. God deals with sin. Boy, you know, if we had 2 weeks, I could go back and tell you how every one of the Old Testament greats were chastised for the mistakes they made and the sin they committed. That's right. Every one of them. God did not turn His head against the offenses of mankind in any age. It required Him. It required God to take some action against David's sin because God knew that this book would contain all of the story of David forever, and that the church of every generation would know that God does not violate His own word. See, friend, it's absolutely essential that you and I understand as much as we can about the character and the nature of God. See, that's why the church universe, and I'm not talking about this church, I'm talking about Christians everywhere, are so weak, so immature, because they really don't know how to appropriate God's character. This is the truth. Now, maybe you look again like you don't like that. God's law cannot be broken without some action stemming from that thing which breaks God's law. Well, smile. I'm going to tell you some good news. Psalm 103, verse 10. Don't look. It says, He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That is good news. Who could stand if He had? But God is not mocked. If we had time to look at it, like I said, of all the men of the Bible that didn't escape God's hand, we'll do that sometime just as a study. We'll start way back yonder just as a study and just talk about what they did and what God did. The question comes, now listen, why take a child? How many of you have wondered that as you've read? Why take a child as David's punishment? Well, there's three or four things I want to say to you. First of all, that is totally God's business. Now, it's all right to wonder. It's all right to question as long as you don't criticize. It's all right to get mad at God occasionally as long as you still love Him more than your own breath. You hear what I'm saying? It's all right for you to get out of patience as long as you don't get out of the bosom. Stay close. Here's another thing. An infant or a small child, see, dies. Some old writer said, yea, but they're innocent. And the question is, why should they die? And the answer that this great old saint said is, why should he not die? For death for them is an escape from a world of sin and misery into a world of perfect and eternal purity and joy. A world of safety, a world forever in the presence of the Lord. He abolished their death and took them to His own presence. You know, our grief is selfish. Our grief is selfish, you see. Little children are delivered from fighting the consequences of sin that brought death into the world. But oh, it's so hard. Some of you have given up children. It's so hard. But infants, you see, don't worry. They're safe in the arms of the Lord. See, Jesus gathers them to His own bosom. And many times, and I've heard some of you say this, many times through the death of a child, you found that bosom softer and more precious than you ever, ever had before. This was David's case, you see. I mean, he found God and submitted to God in a different way. The child had to be taken because God had spoken it.
Yes, that's right.
He'd already said it. The child who's born to you will die. You understand? Mm-hmm. Now, sometimes God, in the case of Hezekiah, you remember that old tale, but that was not a good ending. You remember that?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It was not a good ending. It was not a good thing. Now, David did all he knew to do. He didn't give up that the child was going to die. He bowed himself to the ground. He prayed. He inquired of the Lord. That's what you call praying.
Mm-hmm.
He inquired of the Lord concerning the child. He prayed. He fasted. He sorrowed. But the child died. The servants dreaded to tell David that the child had died. But David, when they told him, he asked, is the child dead? They said, the child is dead. And you know what David did? He got up and celebrated the victory that he had already experienced in his own soul. Did you hear me? He got up. He washed his face. He went in. He ate. He strengthened himself. And he celebrated the victory of life after death. He had it himself. Don't you know he could get up that day and sing Blessed Assurance? Jesus really was his. That was the only way, friends, that kept him from being stolen. Jesus was the only way. Don't you know he could sing it with some gust and gusto and fervor and meaning Blessed Assurance? And he got up and was able to talk about what had happened. He could experience a new kind of submission to the God of glory and to His will. He never gave up hope. Now, that's his human side. You and I would have done the same thing. He never gave up hope. While the child lived, there was hope. Who can tell what God will do in answer to prayer? I'll tell you, you hear the verdict, it's terminal. it's critical. There's no hope. You pray. We believe and we hold on as long as there's fleeting breath. But he does not violate God's goodness. After the child dies, he celebrates God's goodness. I will tell you, the child was not born stillbirth. The child lived 7 days. Arthur Pink says, no detail of Scripture is without meaning. On the 7th day, before the 8th day, on which he would have been circumcised and taken into the covenant of Israel, the child died before he received the sign of the covenant, and was further proof that God was displeased at the thing that David had done. You do know that, don't you? You remember Job said he wished he'd never been conceived. And then he said he wished that he had never died in his mother's womb. And then he said he wished he'd died as an infant. That turkey, I'll tell you, he bad-mouthed the God of glory, but he loved God. And now that is a classic example of a man who just absolutely fussed and cried and carried on and hollered out to God, but loved him with every breath that he drew. And that's a great example. He did. He cursed the day that he was born. But I want to tell you something else, though. Now listen, the day that his children died, he worshipped. Come on now, listen. He day, his children died, he worshipped. He said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But I'll tell you, when the going got tough, the tough got going, and he got going in the way of bad mouthing God, but still loved God. And I'll tell you, he was so hungry for God that he saw the Redeemer. He saw the daysman. He saw the witness in heaven. He saw that at the last day, he said, after the skin worm destroyed my flesh, I know I shall see him and my Redeemer. I can't. Why aren't y'all excited? He said, I know my Redeemer lives, and in the last days, when the skin worms have taken all the skin off my bones, he's going to stand around and he said, I'm going to see him. Now see, that's what you call really have a heart after God, that you'll press on and press through until the truth of God's goodness and his eternity will come and minister life to your bones. That's what it did for Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, verse 23 opens the windows of heaven for anyone who has anyone on the other side. How many of you, I don't want to raise your hand, but nearly all of you have someone on the other side.
Amen.
You know, this fits right here. I don't usually talk a whole lot about it, but it fits right here. 1 week before my husband died, there was one of the fellows from another church. We'd been friends a long time, gone up there to visit with him. And they got to talking loud. Of course, my husband was hooked up to, you know, monitors and all that kind of stuff. And he got almost violent, you know. And he started sitting up in the bed. I said, lay down, you're sick, lay down. And he said, and with the glory of God, I mean, it was different. It was weird. He said to this fellow, he wasn't talking to me so much, he was talking to this guy, and they were talking about the Lord. He said, I know what's here, and I've already seen what's over yonder. And he said, it's better over there. And I thought we would have to strap him down. And I said, hush. Well, you know, we're supposed to be sick. The minute he died, God brought that to me. Because he knew. He said, over yonder. Over there, all of us, if you don't, you will have friends. Jesus, Terry, if you live, you will give up somebody that's dear to you. Mm-hmm. And when the truth of this thing gets down in your spirit, it will bring joy and comfort. David said, 2 things for sure. I can't bring him back. See, we cannot bring them back. And they cannot come back. See, death makes our loved ones out of the reach of our prayers and our tears. Fasting, praying, regrets, and weeping are wasted so far as moving them or moving us is concerned. Grief is normal. I've seen ignoramuses, and that's what they are. And if you do that, you're that. I've seen ignoramuses go into funeral homes and cast out spirits of grief. Listen, friends, grief's got to be expressed.
Yeah.
Tears have got to be shed.
Yeah.
I'm talking about every kind of grief. I mean, it is natural for the human being to grieve. And the quicker you can get it over with, the quicker you can begin to return to normal life.
Amen.
Grief is not a spirit. Grief is an experience.
Amen.
Friends, if we couldn't grieve, we couldn't love. And God help us if we didn't have a capacity for love.
Amen.
Wouldn't you rather be dead than not have any capacity for love? And love brings grief. Is that all right? So don't ever cast out the spirit of grief. The best thing you can do if you can't say something better than that is just to grab hold of them. And you know, when you say cast out a spirit of grief, well, it makes that person feel guilty that they can't be delivered from that spirit, and they can't if they're normal. You will grieve. You may put up a stiff upper lip and a big front, but you will grieve. I was talking with a young fellow who lost his wife. He said, some days I feel like I just can't stand it. And this has been some long, good while ago. I said, brother, I know, I've been there. And you won't be able to stand it until 3 or 4 years have passed. I mean, it's tough. It's tough. But go on. You can't do anything about it. Now, there's no traffic. There's no trafficking back and forth.
No way.
From here to the cemetery, you get a one-way ticket. No one travels that road back and forth. And I take a dim view of some of these testimonies, you know. Maybe so, I don't know, but I wouldn't stake my salvation on it, I can tell you that. My hope of glory on it. Just listen to it. Take the meat, spit out the bones. They are there, and we are here. And there they will stay, and here we will stay until the ultimate hope is realized. But David said, I shall go to him. What a thing for a man to say that many hundreds of years ago. See, he would join him in the grave where everybody that's dead in Christ will go and wait till the getting up morning. We are all going to go if he doesn't come. And we need to be preaching a whole big bunch more on how to get ready to go than we are preaching and hearing on how to get ready for his coming. Because some of us are going to go before he comes. And if he doesn't come soon, plenty of us are going to go. Woo! That's right. I mean, it's a great day coming. Now, there's a waiting there. When the child arises, David will rise too. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Your saved loved ones will rise on the same day David gets up. Now, that just ought to tickle you to death. Well, I don't find... Some of you look at me like, you know, that can't be... That is true. The dead in Christ shall rise. Isn't that going to be a noble company we're going to get up with? I tell you, talk about being numbered among the elite, brother. We are going to be numbered among the elite. When David arises... The child will rise, and when David and the child arise, your saved loved ones and us, we'll all rise. And David will go where he is. Now, that's the grave. Now, in heaven, see the great cloud of witnesses. I think they're listening for the trumpet. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, you know. A lot about this we don't know. Are they in the cemetery? Well, the Bible says no. I don't feel anything when I go to cemetery. Saying, you know, nothing out there really. In decency, we bury our dead. They're with the Lord, Paul says. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Amen.
And just to make it a little more exciting, when the veil in the temple was rent that day that Jesus was crucified and that earth shook and those rocks came open and those old tombs opened up, some of those old saints had been in the ground, got up, took a walk downtown. Honest to God, that's what the Bible says in the 27th chapter of Matthew. Now, you just think about that. You know what that was? That was an earnest. That was a down payment. That was a token. That was a proof that one day we'd all get up. I'll guarantee you. You ever think about things like that? Think about that now. There, Jesus had the hyssop on his mouth. It had finished. And after he died, see. Think about it. The rocks shook. Well, that had never happened before. And that veil in the temple, they said that thing was 7 inches thick. That thing was split. The way was then open into the Holy of Holies. No longer was there any separation. No longer could just the high priest go behind that thing. All of God's creatures. That thing was split open. The graves open, but they lay there. I said they lay there. Because the Bible says, and after his resurrection, well, he had 3 days of mopping up to do. Wouldn't you like to know what he really did in those 3 days? Peter says he went and vindicated his messiahship to those spirits that were in prison, those who in the days of Noah were disobedient. You know, nobody paid attention to Noah. A preacher should never be discouraged because Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years and didn't win anybody, took his own family in. I don't know what their hearts were like, but they had to go in because he said go in. Their hearts were probably okay. You know, you just wonder. But think about that. After his resurrection, they got up and walked downtown. Ern Baxter said they probably went to the barbershop because that's where the folks were all gathered and gossiping and talking, you know, like the beauty parlor. That's where everybody hangs out. They went to the public places. While Jesus went down and said, I am he. I'm the reason Noah built an ark. I'm the virgin's child. I'm the branch of righteousness. Who I am. While he was doing that, they were waiting till he resurrected. He couldn't get up till he got through. And while they waited, you see, they wait. Don't you? I wonder what they talked about while they waited. I'm just talking. But they got up and went downtown. I'm going to tell you something, friends. That would make anybody rejoice if you just stop and think about the power that was in the death and the resurrection. The compartment of Sheol. There were two compartments in the place of departed spirits back in the Old Testament. There was one for the righteous dead and one for the wicked dead. And that compartment that had righteous dead over it swung wide open. And Jesus said to the thief dying on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. You talk about some eternal transactions that happen in a few hours' time. And see, David got a glimpse of some of this. David knew about the cross. David knew about the Lamb of God. David, his life in a way that we can see. He said many things. One place, I think it's Psalm 69, he said, I was forced to pay back what I didn't steal. Another place he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's what Jesus said on the cross. Several messianic things that came into David's experience. And that's the only thing. I want to tell you something, friends. When you and I travel through life, we need to spend a whole lot more time getting ready to go. It is inevitable. And we should put a banner over our doorpost of our heart saying, blessed is he whose transgression is covered, whose sins are forgiven, to whom God does not impute any iniquity, free, blessed God Almighty, free at last. Free from the law of sin and death. Free in him. There's an old song that says, will the circle be unbroken? I'll tell you, glory to God, David's circle. Regardless of what we know about all the rest of them, that circle that existed between him and his child, it was an unbroken fellowship. You know why? Because of the blood of Christ. Does everybody see what we're talking about? I'll tell you, when the roll is called up yonder, we'll be there. When the saints go marching in, we'll be there. In the sweet by and by, we'll be there. If the same blood that David saw has been applied with the hyssop to your own heart and life, I'll tell you, blessed assurance is your daily portion. Well, glory to God. It's 10:30. Get up and go quickly.